Welcome to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, May the 29th, in the year of our Lord 2013. I'm Tom Baker, your only host for today. So if you want to talk about what we're going to be talking about, give me a ring at 505-7850 in the St. Louis area, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. How many times have you felt that some terrible event is occurring in your life because God is punishing you for your sin? It certainly was the attitude on the part of a lady that Elijah had gone to live with in escaping from the king who was out to kill him. And 1 Kings 17 with verse 17 begins, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him." In other words, he died. Now, she says to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" So it's clear that the son has died. This is kind of important to understand, because a lot of people, when you think about, did anybody raise anybody from the dead, most people think about Jesus raising Lazarus, but there were a number of other instances of people who were really coming back from the dead, and here's one of them in the Old Testament. Now, why would she say what she says? Well, there's two kinds of theologians in the world: the theologian of self-glory and the theologian of the cross. The theologian of the cross, first of all, gets information about reality from God's holy word. The theologian of self-glory gets information about reality from his experience. Now, you know, as you've grown up in the world, that a lot of times bad things happen to you because, in a sense, you deserve them. You go over the speed limit, you get a ticket. You overeat and you get sick. You don't have enough sleep and you sleep at work. I remember when I was working for Chrysler, one time I had stayed up pretty late that night, and my job was to be underneath the track. It was about a month and a half where they weren't running any cars because they were cleaning all the paint up and redoing everything. And the track upon which the cars ran, I was underneath scraping off paint, and I fell asleep. And all I remember is opening my eyes, and there was a foreman standing above me. What are you doing? "Oh, I'm just contemplating," I said. Fortunately, I didn't lose my job, and boy, I sure stayed awake the rest of the time there, though. So, consequences do happen occasionally, but a lot of times we think the consequences of evil that we really have not caused. Well, is God punishing me for some reason? I have such a sense of the presence of God. Let me just give you a little example. Have you ever eaten spaghetti? You put it on your fork or your spoon, and I sit in a chair in the front room watching television while I eat a lot of times. And so the fork has to go from the plate, over my shirt, into my mouth. And, of course, it really doesn't matter how much I shake it to make sure any of the spaghetti noodles fall off right away, or that some of the wonderful juices don't drip. But, by and large, I rarely get through a meal without having spots on my front shirt, you know, no matter how careful you are. And I'm just thinking about, you know, God, why do you allow this? Why do you do this? You know, because now I got to change my shirt before I go out. But there's such a sense of things happening because God permits them. Now, I'm not going to say that God never causes an evil thing to happen to you from a human point of view because you've sinned. No, there are occasions when that does happen. And it's not just the consequences of the sin. It's one thing not to take care of air pressure in your tires, and then when you're going too fast, you get a blowout and maybe crash. See, that you would be responsible for. But I'm talking about driving down the highway, and unbeknownst to you, your battery explodes. It's not because of anything you didn't do. It just happens. So there are a number of things that we get negative consequences for, even though we are not the ones that were responsible for it. Sometimes it is a way of God disciplining us. Remember, was it not King Herod, after killing the little babies, that he came down with worms and died? See, that was a direct consequence of what he had done. Yet it is very clear from the Bible that you cannot say that all the time. In John chapter 9, there's a man born blind since birth. The disciples, being theologians of self-experience, they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Which is really kind of interesting, that he would be born blind because of his sin. Well, at any rate, Jesus makes the point, no, it was neither because of his sin or his parents' sin, but just so that I can show others who I truly am. And he healed the blind man. I know that's true. I've had a number of members of my congregation who come down with incurable diseases, and it's not as a punishment for something they've done, but God then uses them as a wonderful witness to others who may be, you know, worried about something like that. It wasn't at all uncommon that if somebody came down with a particular ailment and it was very serious, that I would sometimes get them in touch with some other Christian who had also gone through that same ailment. In other words, the conversation of the brothers and sisters together is very helpful from a human point of view. We're going to get into more of that tomorrow when Wes Reimnitz comes. He's got a little document he's going to share with us about congregational visitation. I think you'll be interested in some of the things he has to say, but that'll be for tomorrow. Right now, this woman, being a theologian of self-experience, she knows that a lot of times evil things happen because of something she's done wrong. So she's just wondering, have you come to bring my sin to remembrance? Now, that remembrance word is really critical, because you know another occasion it's used, do this in remembrance of me. We're talking about the Lord's Supper here. What does she mean that you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance? So her son dies and that reminds her of sin she did? No. The word remembrance there means that God is being just in now giving her what she deserves. To bring to remembrance means God is now getting even with her for the sin that she had done against him. We use that word sometimes, and I've used this example many a time. Two boys are fighting, and one hits the other, and the other one says, I'm going to remember that. What does he mean? Is he going to put it into his memory banks? Tuck it away? No. He means he's going to get even. So in the Lord's Supper, I think a far better translation is, do this in my remembrance of you. The Lord's Supper is actually a way of God remembering us, and not in his mind, because he knows all things, he can't forget anything, but rather in giving us blessings. For example, when God says he's going to forget his people, that means he's going to bring to them curses. If he remembers his people, he's going to bring blessings. So, here's what the woman is saying. You know, my son has died because you are now getting even with the sin that I have done against Almighty God. That is a view of God, of a God of justice, giving you what you deserve. It does show the woman has an indeed a heightened sense and awareness of her sin. She may have even repented of it. But by nature, and this is just the commonsensical thinking of the sinful Adam, The devil wants to give you the impression that God is after you. He wants you to be afraid of God in a different way than God wants you to fear him. For when we talk about fearing God properly, we mean being aware of the fact that he holds our eternal salvation or damnation in his hands. And the fact that God, instead of damning us, is instead one who is merciful to us and gracious to us, shows that primarily he's not a God of justice as is in every other religion of the world. I challenge you to find another religion where you don't find a God of justice, giving you what you deserve. And that leads to a huge, long gospel distinction. For every other religion in the world, therefore, tells you what you need to do, what you need to think, what you need to say, how you need to behave, in order that God will start moving away from hating you to liking you, to then maybe loving you, and then finally forgiving you. It's a process. That's how people think. And where do they get that from? They get it from their experience. The first time you go to school, let's say, and you see the teacher, are you really good friends with her? Of course not. It takes time for that friendship to be built. And it will be built on various experiences the two of you have, various events that take place. And who knows what the reason is. But it doesn't happen instantaneously. And that's the way people think, that's how I get with God. I need to shape up my life. And then he will properly enjoy me. And he will thank me, and he will save me. But the revealed religion of Christianity alone shows that God does all the action in bringing us to salvation. We don't do anything. He does everything. That's why Jesus is referred to not only as the author of our faith, but the finisher of our faith. Now, why does anybody go to hell then? Because they fight against it. You see, you do have free will to reject the gifts given to you by God. Let's say there's somebody you don't like at all, and he wants to give you a present. To make him feel bad, you reject the present, because you don't have any desire to receive something from him that will make him feel good about you. And that's what an unbeliever is, because their gods are not the God of the Bible. Oh, they have gods. In fact, there is nobody who does not have God. According to Romans 1, they all know God, but they subvert the truth. They try and hide it. It's really kind of interesting listening to the politics these days, no matter what side you're on. But as people are found to be lying, I always enjoy listening to their defenders as they try and twist the situation to make it as though those people really didn't lie. It's just kind of almost comical to see them bending over backwards because of their, desire to have their people continue in office or whatever. This is just a way of thinking. But when you come up against Almighty God and bad things happen to you over which you have no control, you just kind of jump to the conclusion, wow, you've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, and you're doing that by killing my son. Now, what God would ever hear that attack against his intentions and still be nice to the lady? Well, listen what happens. Verse 19, Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times, cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." So this is more than enough evidence that he just didn't lose his breath. He actually died because the soul had to come back to him. You know, it'd be very interesting to be an angel and see how all that worked. Like with Lazarus. What happened to Lazarus' spirit or soul between the time that he actually died and the time that Jesus raised him from the dead? Did he really experience the joys of heaven? Or just what happened? There's no recording from Lazarus. One would have thought if he had experienced them. I tend to think he was kind of put in a limbo situation, knowing that he was coming back to life, that God, therefore, didn't bring him all the way into that paradise where he could see and remember what was going on. But be that as it may, why did he stretch out on the child three times? One might assume Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the text isn't very clear on that, so that just would be a supposition. But it's interesting, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Now, what does that mean? Once more, like the word remembrance, which just hasn't anything to do with the memory, the word hear here doesn't have anything to do with ears, because the Lord hears everything. He's omniscient. So what does it mean, he heard the voice of Elijah? Well, we use that word sometimes in this context. I'll tell my son, okay, I'm leaving. I don't want you to watch television. Keep doing your homework. And then I remember I forgot my keys, so I walk back into the house to get the keys to the car, and there's my son. He turned on the television, and he's watching it. Now, what do I say to him? Did you not hear me? And if he responds, oh, yeah, Dad, I was standing right here. I heard what you said. He knows very well that's not what I mean by did you not hear me. Here, the word hear means obey. Did you not understand that you were to obey? That's really what the word hear means in this situation. So also when it says the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, means that he's responding positively to what Elijah has to say. And listen what follows. And the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Notice that Elijah doesn't take any credit for this. And this is another big thing to remember when we're doing, for example, the sacrament of baptism. That the pastor is really accomplishing nothing. He doesn't make the sacrament of baptism a way of adopting a person into the kingdom of God. That is the work of God. The pastor is simply like Elijah, using his voice in order to call upon the Lord, and the Lord does everything. It is the Lord who is keeping his promise. So Elijah, when this has happened, brings the living boy down from the upper room back down to the house where the mother is, and Elijah said, see, your son lives. And listen what the woman says. Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now, some people might imagine, isn't it too bad pastors can't do that today, because then people would believe them? Well, the fact of the matter is, the gospel reading before the second Sunday after Pentecost, after you read this Old Testament reading of Elijah, is about Jesus, who also raises the only son of a mother who was a widow. And they're carrying him out of town in a coffin. And when he sees her, he has compassion. He comes, touches the open coffin, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And he was dead, sat up, and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. You can almost see the Elijah event being very, very typical to that which Jesus does. And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. Now, I don't need to raise somebody from the dead, because I have something that the New Testament folks didn't have. I have not only the completed word of God, to which I can point to, but I also have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. For eyes of faith, there is a rising from the dead every time we baptize, say, an infant. Because what is happening, that infant is moving from the realm of Satan into the kingdom of God, where God now rules in his heart. This is a wonderful thing, but I am not like Jesus who does this. I'm more like Elijah. God simply uses my hands and my voice and my words to accomplish the promises that he said he would do. What we find interesting here, unlike Elijah, who calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so here again we have an instant, I believe, where Jesus, though he is in a state of humiliation, not normally making use of his divine attributes and powers, in this case, like when he's in the boat and tells the storm to be still, so also here he indicates, "I say unto you, arise." And the boy does. The people recognize this is a great prophet among us. God has visited his people. So, in a sense, how did people know that the word they were hearing was correct? Well, in the Old Testament, it was correct because it was fulfilled. In the New Testament, it was correct because it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And also, God had provided signs and wonders that he spoke about. In Isaiah, for example, Jesus said to the John the Baptizer disciples, "The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead rise." These were to be accompanied with an assurance that here you were talking to a prophet of God. And in this situation, when they said God has visited his people, I just wonder how much they realized how true that was. For standing before them was none other than God himself in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. So we have two incidents, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, but they're really different in that the individual who raises the person from the dead is the same person, God. It's just that Elijah calls upon God, but Jesus doesn't himself. Anybody who doesn't think that Jesus is God simply has not read the Bible objectively, because it is clear as glass. He allows himself to be worshipped. He is accused of blasphemy, and he accepts it. He doesn't try and correct people's views. "No, I'm not blaspheming because I'm not really God. I didn't mean it the way you took it." No, he lets it stand. Now, Jesus is still among us, because when you hear a sermon from a pulpit that is speaking of the Word of God, that is Jesus speaking to you. When you see a baptism, that is Jesus doing the baptism and raising even a little baby from the deadness of sin to the newness of life. When you see the Lord's Supper taking place, this is Jesus who's giving us his body and blood, and more than that, all the benefits attached to a body given for us and a blood shed for us. This is why you want to get into a presence of God. Worship is the place to go. Because in worship, you are now in your day of rest. That's what Sabbath means. You're resting from work to get a foretaste of the heaven which you will soon be experiencing. This is a great gift from God, and it comes to people who don't deserve it. Yes, negative things will be happening in your life, but as a Christian, they will never go beyond what you're able to endure, and at times God will provide a way of escape. But even if there's not an escape, There's no doubt that God will always be with you. He will be at your side. You will have nothing to fear because His promises are sure. And how do we know His promises are sure? Because He is God, and they appear in the Holy Scripture. So all things do work together for your good. Nothing will happen to you that God is not there. Call upon Him in the day of trouble, and He will be there instantly to deliver you. That's His promises. His way of deliverance may not be what you expected, but upon further reflection, they will always be according to what He has promised. That's really what the raising of the widow's son is all about. As indicated earlier, tomorrow we're going to have Wes Reimnitz with us, who shared a document about the calling of a pastor, and that's still available if you want to email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. But tomorrow we're going to be discussing guidelines for what is visitation in a congregation, who's to do it, and why is it important. That'll be on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. So until then, Tom Baker, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.